It was a different kind of Passover, to say the least. I remember right when we sat down, Philip leaned over to me and he whispers, "Hey, Thomas, I feel like something special's gonna happen tonight." I looked at him, I said, "I doubt it." I was wrong. Jesus got up from the table. He walked over and grabbed a basin of water and a towel. And I remember at the time thinking to myself, what's Jesus doing with the foot water? You know, I doubt he's going to wash somebody's feet. I was wrong. He knelt down and began to wash Bartholomew's feet. Bart just sat there. He didn't say anything. He didn't move. None of us did. Jesus finished and went on to James and Andrew and the rest of us. I remember at the time thinking, this is so strange, yet wonderful. And then I thought, I doubt anybody's going to say anything right now. I was wrong. You know who broke the silence? Peter.
No way you're going to wash our feet. I mean, that's what I told him. He could wash other people's feet, but he wasn't going to wash mine. I looked at him and I said, Jesus, you're not going to wash our feet. I mean, you're the king. And he looked at me and he said, well, then you can have nothing to do with me. And I'm like, ouch, okay, wash my feet, wash my hands, wash my whole body if you have to. He looked at me and said, no, your feet will be fine, Peter. In the midst of him washing our feet, he teaches us servanthood.
Then Jesus took some bread and some wine. He blessed it and he served it to us. He said it was a new covenant with his blood. And he said, tonight, all of you will lose faith in me. I remember thinking right then, lose faith in you? Never. But I didn't say anything. I just sat there.
I couldn't just sit there. I had to say something. So I looked at him and I said, Jesus, I love you. You can count on me. Everybody else may fall away, but I will not. You can count on me. He looked at me and he smiled. And he said, Peter, you'll deny me 3 times for tomorrow morning. Ouch. The next thing I knew, we were wrapping things up and we were headed to the garden to pray.
Once we got to the garden, it just got crazy. Jesus asked Peter, James, and myself to go further in the garden with him and pray, and we did. We tried. We kept falling asleep. Jesus kept waking us up. I remember one time he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's true. It's all a blur. And I think this whole mess got started because of Judas. Did he really think what he was doing was right?
There he is. He's the one you want. The one praying by himself. Now the others, they will come up and try to create some scene. But the one that I kiss on the cheek, that's the one you want. Now 30 pieces of silver, right? That's what we agreed upon? 30 pieces. Forget about the rest. The one that I kiss on the cheek, that's the one you want.
A kiss? Judas betrays Jesus with the kiss of a friend? Then it got crazy. Peter grabs a sword and he cuts off this guy's ear. And Jesus reached down and picked it up and put it right back on the guy's head. As if nothing had happened. And then they took him. I'd love to tell you that we fought for him, but we didn't. Everyone ran. I ran. I'm so ashamed.
What have I done? What have I done? Was I so stupid to think that I've killed him? I've killed him. I've crucified Jesus.
I crucified Jesus. It's what the crowd wanted, and that's what they got. And personally, I don't feel like that man did anything to deserve that, but I was just a soldier doing my job. When the governor gave his sentence, that's when I would go to work. I loved that job. I felt like I was administering justice every time I nailed someone to a tree. But that man didn't deserve that. Didn't make sense to me.
It makes no sense. There I was, rotting in a jail cell for stealing, murdering. You name it, I've done it. And I knew, the next time I stepped foot outside that jail cell, well, and that was it. So the guards, they came and got me, and they put me beside this guy that was beaten to a pulp. Then Governor Pilate started asking the crowd, which one of these men do you want me to set free? I mean, it was obvious. I mean, the crowd, they're going to say, let Jesus go. And then I was going to tell them where they could go. And then the crowd, they started chanting Barabbas. I mean, they were saying my name. They were saying my name over and over and over again. The guards, they threw me to the crowd and they took Jesus to Golgotha. I mean, one minute I am a man marked for death. And then the next I'm free. It made no sense. So I followed him all the way to Golgotha.
I was stationed at Golgotha that day. We just raised the second criminal when they brought him to me. I'll never forget the way he looked. He'd been beaten, spit on, whipped. He was unrecognizable as a man. Hideous. What was left of his clothes were stripped off of him and he was thrown down on the cross. That's when I went to work. Generally, when you crucify a man, the first hand is the most difficult. The criminal wants to get away, he fights you. So I would have two soldiers hold him down, but this guy, he didn't put up a fight. I just thought he was exhausted. As an executioner, I've been called every name in the book. I've had men yell at me, plead with me. But I wasn't prepared for that. He looked at us. He looked at me. And he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He forgave me.
Forgive them. He said, forgive them. Who is he? Forgive. It should have been me up there. I was the one that was supposed to be hanging on that cross. He took my place. Then I looked up, and I remember he took a deep, agonizing breath, and he said, it is finished. And then he died.
Surely, this man was the Son of God.
If you get your Bibles out, please, we're going to be in John chapter 12 for a minute, and then we'll move on to a couple other places. But that's where we're going to start. This today is the actual beginning of Holy Week. This is the one, and today would be what we have referred to probably most of our Christian life, of those who have been around the church all their lives, as Palm Sunday. This is the day Jesus would have ridden into Jerusalem, given the same time frame and same places things were. If you look in chapter 12, we saw this last week. It said 6 days before the Passover celebration, Jesus arrived in Bethany. He was given to go and eat at this man's house. So 6 days before the Passover, what day is this? It's Sabbath. It's a Sabbath day. And so, celebrating Sabbath, Jesus goes to this man's house and has his dinner. And then we read down in verse 12, it says, the next day, the news that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem swept through the city, and a large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. Now, it says a large crowd. It doesn't say the whole crowd. So this is the part that many of us have probably grown up with and thought this is the way it was, that the whole city was stirred up because Jesus was there. That is not the truth. The truth is the whole city was stirred up because it was Passover. And there was probably in excess of 300,000 people. Now get that. 300,000 people that had packed into Jerusalem because they were there to celebrate Passover. There were 3 days every year that every male was required to come before the temple. Passover, Pentecost, and the one we call Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. Those three festivals, every male was required to be in Jerusalem. He was required to be there for the temple, be there for the celebration. And so 300,000 pretty very easily could have been more than that. But the fact of the matter is they weren't stirred up because of Jesus. They were stirred up because of what was happening. This is the day of choosing the Passover lamb. See, this is where we get all convoluted in some of our thinking because we're so Western-minded that we don't understand some of these things. It's the same thing with communion. We think of communion as bread and juice, but communion is a piece of the Seder meal. It's a part that we don't understand until we get that into our thinking. We don't really comprehend what Paul was even talking about when he says, this bread and this wine. So here we have it, and I'm going to take you through some things here so you kind of get a picture of what's going on. So Jesus has been in Bethany. Now he's coming to Jerusalem. He enters Jerusalem on the day of the choosing of the Lamb. The day the Lamb is chosen for Passover. And so what was happening was the high priest chose a lamb that was for all of Israel, and each of the different Israelite families would choose one for themselves. But the lamb for all of Israel was slain at the temple. This lamb was taken and herded through the streets of Jerusalem with a tag or a thing around its neck that identified him as the lamb for Passover. And I don't know the Hebrew word for lamb, but it would say Pashak on it. And he would be herded through the city streets, and they would quote the passage from Psalms 118 that we see, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, blessed be the son of David. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And they would be declaring this as this little lamb was herded through the streets of Jerusalem. Now, in a few days, somebody's going to be herded through the streets of Jerusalem the other direction. But herein was this lamb being taken to the place where he would be put on display for all of Israel to examine and to make sure that this lamb was without spot or blemish, was not crippled, broken, wounded, didn't have a snotty nose, didn't have a cough, didn't have anything wrong with it, that it was an acceptable sacrifice to be brought before and be consumed as the Passover lamb. Hence, here comes Jesus and his entourage as they come into town. And many people knew who he was. Many people maybe have heard him preach on the hillsides or were there because of the celebration and knew who Jesus was. So as he's coming into town, he's on the heels of the lamb being herded to the temple. And Jesus comes in and these people are declaring him. And that's why the priest got so upset about it. Is because he said, don't you hear what they're doing? Stop them! Stop this right now! Jesus says, if they don't do it, then even the rocks would cry out. Imagine that. Imagine if Jesus said, hey guys, let's bring it down a little bit. Our stony friends want to say a few words. Because that's what would have happened. The declaration was there. And where did Jesus go? He didn't just come into Jerusalem and go to somebody's house, but he followed the Lamb all the way up to the temple. Because he, for the next 4 days, was going to be on display for everyone to examine. Everyone to challenge, everyone to listen to, everyone to look at and speak about and to determine that he was and truly without spot, wrinkle, guilt, or blame. without sin. That's the part we miss. I grew up and we always thought about Palm Sunday, and then we thought Jerusalem was just all in arms about Jesus being there, and they weren't. They were all in arms about the fact that the Passover lamb was being chosen and the celebration could begin in 4 days. They were there for that. They were down with that. So here Jesus goes, and he goes up to the temple, and what does he do? One of the Gospels records he goes up to the temple and he starts wreaking havoc. On the heels of that, he curses the fig tree. There's a lot of things that take place here, and they're all part of this symbolism. All of the part of this place in here where God is in himself. He's the final one who chooses and has chosen the lamb. And he presents everybody with the lamb that he has chosen for Passover. Now, I had a man tell me one time, well, he couldn't be the Passover lamb because the Passover lamb was eaten. Oh, come on, guys. Let's step back away from a little bit and let's look at the picture. The thing wasn't about so much about the eating of the lamb, but it was about what the lamb symbolized. Isn't it interesting that the blood was placed on the lintel above and the doorpost to the side? Run down into a thing at the bottom. But how that here was the vertical, the relationship with God, the horizontal, the relationship with man. It was all identified on the doorpost of the people's house. And God says, when I see that, when I see the blood on your doorpost, I will pass over you. Hence, Pashach. I will pass over you. Some say, well, that meant that he would pass over and he wouldn't destroy their houses. Yeah, that's part of it. But how about this? How about God would pass over them so the death angel couldn't come in? When I see the blood, I will cover you. Jesus Christ is being identified on this first day before all the people of Jerusalem. He's being identified as the one who will pass over them and cover them and protect them. So when we look at this in the pages of the scripture here, this is very important for you to see these identifying marks. Jesus comes to the city, and in a few days he tells one of his disciples, he says, go to this place in the city, and when you see this man carrying the pitcher, he will take you to an upper room prepared for us to have our meal together. And he says, go in there and make preparation. The Last Supper, we call it. The Lord's Table, we call it. The Lord's Supper, we call it. But it really was the Seder. The Seder that had been celebrated for thousands of years, for 1,000 years at least, identifying and reflecting back on when God delivered his children, his people, out of what was identifying mark of the world system of the day, Egypt. Egypt was a world power. And for all practical purposes, as a world power, it was where it dominated the whole countryside. Everything was there. And God brought deliverance for them. He got them out and brought them out in a moment, and in an evening, in a happening. So we see this as Jesus enters this place, and John tells us that before they ever even sat down to the meal, that Jesus set aside his garments and he got out the basin and he got out the towel and he went before each and every one of the disciples and he washed their feet. Now we're only told, we don't know how many people were in the upper room. We guess it was the 12, but there may have been other folks there also. There was a lot of people that traveled with Jesus. But he got out and he washed each and every one of their feet. All of these ones' feet. And he came to each one of them and he just, as humble as he could possibly be, come before them and he washed their feet. Now remember, I told you that washing feet was not a desired task for anybody. It was the lowliest job that any servant could have. If you got the foot washing task, you weren't on the upper crust of the servants, okay? You weren't on the well-liked group. You got the junkie job. It's kind of like when we were doing chores at home. If we got the bathrooms, that was like the junkie job. Give me the vacuum cleaner. Let me dust the shelves, but not the toilets, Mom. Please, anything but the toilets. But here is, Jesus takes the position, the lowly job, the servant's place, and he goes before each and every one of the disciples. And he washes their feet. Do you understand now why then when he came before Peter, and Peter says, "You're not going to touch my feet." And Jesus says, "If I don't do this, Peter, you have no part in me." In other words, Peter, if I can't serve you, if you won't let me serve you, then we have no relationship. They sit down to the meal. On the eve of persecution, on the eve of the crucifixion, they sit down to a meal together. And as this meal progresses, and as we will see on a Saturday night when we go through this celebration together, there's presented within the heart of the celebration four different cups of wine that were drank. The first one was the cup of sanctification, which means that you were drawn into the family. You were part of the group. The sanctification means you're drawn away from. You weren't part of the world system. And so the first cup is drank, and it's to be able to identify that there was Egyptians and there were Israelites. There were those who were outside the kingdom and those who were part of the kingdom. There were those who were infidels and pagans, and then there were those who were part of God's family, the accepted ones, the chosen ones. The cup of sanctification is drank, and then the second cup is the cup of judgment. And that cup of judgment identifies how God put his finger hard and heavy upon Egypt to make them let his people go. As we look at this, the first cup being sanctification, we see that as we come to Christ, as we come into him, there's this place in us, in him, where we are drawn away from the world system. The word holiness means not part of. It means pulled away from. And as we're pulled away from the world system, we're identified as his. When that cup is drank, as part of the meal, you understand that we are something separated from this world system. We're in the world, but not of it. You understand? God didn't take them out of Egypt. He took them through Egypt. And the cup of judgment comes, there's a place that we have to understand that we're all going to be judged. We're all going to stand before this, the power of God, before the throne of God. We're all going to have to stand there, and he's going to judge the works of our life. Now understand, if we have been, we're saved, we use the word saved, but when Jesus is our Savior, we've surrendered to him, we've accepted that he provided for us everything that we needed to be able to step into his presence. If we understand that, then when we stand before him as the judge and we pass before the fire of God, all that's being judged is the works of our life. And it's what's going to identify what's going to follow us in. But in we will go. Not because of the works that we've done, because of his mercy and his grace. Remember the scripture, not by works of righteousness which I have done, but more according to his mercy he saved me. We will be saved. We have been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. So the cup of judgment is to help us and remind us that all these things happen to the world system to be able to, first of all, identify who God was, show his power to all of creation and all mankind. And the third thing it was, is that judgment would come to release his people from the grips of an evil place. And the fourth part is that they were jettisoned out. I mean, we're talking, if you could have been shot out of a gun, they were shot out of the gun. Get out of our land and don't let the door hit you on the backside as you go. The third cup. This is the cup that Jesus raises during the dinner. Actually, it's kind of hard to say this because they really weren't eating during this whole time. They were going through the first part, the first two cups they go through, and then they have a meal in the middle. And then after the meal, this is what we read in the Gospels. It says, and after dinner, the Lord takes the cup. And this is the cup. And in the Seder celebration, it's called the cup of redemption. And Jesus raises the cup of redemption. That's what it's called in the celebration. And he says, guys, you see this? This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This is the new promise. My blood covers all. Drink it. And often as you drink this cup, and it says, eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Do this with celebration. The fourth cup. And during the Gospels, Jesus does not drink this cup. Because he tells his disciples at that point, he says, I'm not going to drink the cup of the kingdom until we get home. I'm telling you something. When we stop and we stop trying to think of it in our Western mindset, we walk back through what God laid out for these people to be able to understand his purposes and his plans and what he had in store. All of a sudden, the lights go on and the trumpets blare and God is in his house and he's exalted on his throne. During the course of the dinner, very beginning of the dinner, there's three pieces of bread that are put on a special plate in front of the person who conducts the ceremony, conducts the celebration. And at the very beginning, he takes the middle of those two pieces, those three pieces of bread. He takes it out and he breaks it in half. The broken piece is wrapped up in a linen cloth. It's wrapped up in a linen cloth. And it's hidden away during the course of the whole meal. So when Jesus raises this cup, he also brings out the bread that was hidden. In the celebration, it's kalafikomen. It's considered to be the dessert of the meal. And God and Christ takes this bread and he says, you see this bread, guys? The hidden bread. The one wrapped in a linen cloth. The one hidden away over here that's now been discovered. This is my body, which is broken for you. I don't know much about it. This just blows my mind. Because when I saw this the first time, the first Seder meal I ever went through, I wept through half of it. And they made me read the whole thing, too. It's just like, this is really hard when you're slobbering all over yourself and you have all sorts of fluidal issues going on, you know, and things. And then you got to read. And I was seeing Jesus every page. I was seeing Jesus in everything I saw. And then all of a sudden, it's like, that's why we do communion. I had somebody ask me, he says, well, did the early church do the Seder? Of course they did. That's what they called their love feast. And the love feast was what Paul reprimanded the church at Corinth about. He says, some of you people come and you just eat and eat and eat and eat and you just eat until you're full. And there's other people over here that don't get anything. And then you have folks who, they come and they just get sloshy, sloppy drunk. And nobody and then other people go away thirsty. He says, that's not the way to conduct this. That's not what Jesus meant. That's not what it's about. It's not about eating and drinking. But it's about identifying the Lord. And then right on the heels of that, Paul says this, I received of the Lord that which I've also given to you, that on the same night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he broke it, he said. Do you understand that Paul was bringing them back to dead center? And the dead center is, Jesus is the Passover lamb. So that's just the Last Supper. Then we go to the garden. And the garden is a place of preparation, but it's also a place of prayer. And it's also a place of prayer, and it's also a place of preparation. And Jesus, his edict to his followers was this. And he says, watch and wait with me. Watch and wait with me. And the disciples kept falling asleep. And they kept falling asleep. And he says, I know the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, boys. Watch with me. Watch with me. In other words, what he's saying, prepare. Prepare for what's coming. I've warned you and I've warned you. Now I'm warning you. Be prepared. And they weren't. So Jesus' prophecy at dinner time that says that you'll all be scattered away from me was fulfilled. We see in all of this that it's all pointing, and it's God's hand pointing to the choice. The choice is made and the choice is coming. The betrayal and the arrest is the sealing of the choice of Jesus as the Passover lamb. The trial and the conviction is the next move after the choice. The crucifixion and the death is the consummation of the lamb. And the fourth thing, the burial and the resurrection is a freedom from slavery to the sin and the world system. That in all of this, God brings about this whole redemptive power that He represented back when He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt at the expense of Egypt. Do you understand that we don't see it in the same physical terms that it happens, but you, when you are ripped out of the world system, you're ripped out in the same way that Egypt is destroyed when it lost its firstborn. We think about it as we come to Jesus, and that's wonderful. We came to Christ. He saved us, and He saved us out from the guttermost to the uttermost. He did all of those wonderful things, but it's just a painful process because you're being ripped out of the world system who thinks they own you. They think you belong to it. Hence the alienation. Hence the pushing away. In America, we don't see it like this. But when if you're taken out of it, you're a Hindu and you become a Christian, guess what happens? You just like put kill me on your forehead. If you're a Muslim, you're dead meat, and the family has a right to kill you because you've disgraced the family. A Buddhist, killed. In fact, every major world religion like that, they are so intolerant of the change because you've been ripped out of the system. This became so glaringly apparent to us and when we were dealing with some Mormon kids. And I had a whole thing I can talk to you about that, but we were dealing with some Mormon kids, and this girl, she actually really gave her life to Christ. And we were having a baptism service at the church that evening, and we offered her, say, would you like to be baptized? Do you understand what it means? Oh, yeah, I understand what it means. Of course she did. She was Mormon. They do that all the time. And so that afternoon, she still had a relationship with one of her sisters. And she called her sister and said, hey, I'm going to get baptized tonight. I'm telling you, everybody from here to Salt Lake City showed up at our door, plus the sheriff's department, and ripped that little girl out of our home. Now, she was 17 years old, 16, 17 years old, and she'd been kicked out of her house. We took her off the street. She was living with us. She'd been living with us for like 3 or 4 weeks. And all was hunky-dory and all was good until we started talking about baptism. And I'm telling you, the stake president and the state president and the bishop and a whole bunch of other entourage and a bunch of elders and the sheriff's department, they all showed up at our door and they took that girl out of our home. You know why? Because it's a painful process when you're taken out of the world system. The world loses. And our enemy, the adversary, doesn't like to lose. In the same way Egypt lost its firstborn when Israel came out, the world system sees the same devastating loss within itself when you're called out. The Seder, this whole time, Jesus was a reminder. This whole process is a reminder. As the firstborn son, the only begotten son of God, dies on the cross, it's a reminder of the painful process of when they lose grip and they lose hold on people who turn their lives over to the Savior. What a powerful picture. Lastly, when we see Golgotha, the finality of the Passover lamb is slain. A lot have been said about the seven different things that Jesus says on the cross here, but and they're all important because as Jesus looks down on the soldiers dividing his clothes and doing all these things, and they've nailed him on the cross, and the people, you know, spatting at him and stuff like that. And I want to dispel something. I've talked to some of you folks about this before, but We get this idea that the cross is way up there. You know, they're like way up there. No, the cross was probably, they probably were no more than 18 inches off the ground. And because there was no way for, I don't care how good you are, spitting. There's no way you're going to spit in somebody's face from when they're like that far off the ground there. You know, the reason being that it was so devastating, so hard, is because you knew if you could get your feet loose, you could stand up. And so then when they were crucified, they may be at most 18 inches off the ground was where their feet, as they, their knees are bent. And like I said, they know that if they could get their feet loose, they could stand. They could relieve the tension, they could relieve the pressure. So when we see this, and we see this coming to it, and Christ is looking at all of these people, and the people are walking by, and they're casting all sorts of mockery at him. They're spitting at him. Probably, you know, haul off. There's no reason that you couldn't hit him. There were criminals. You know, if you wanted to get yourself bloody, you could go up there and just beat the sut out of somebody that was hanging on a cross. They were criminals. They were going to die anyway. Who cares? When we see this picture of here, you got to understand that what was taking place during this time. And what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I think that Jesus was also looking down through history, and somewhere in the mix he saw me, and he saw you, and he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And all the other things that Jesus did on the cross that day, the most important thing is the one at the end. And this seals the deal. Because when we talk about the Passover lamb and what takes place there, there's something that is said and can only be said by the high priest. And it comes at a time of declaration where he is declaring that all of the testing is done. All the trying is done. All of the examination is done. And he stands up, and as he stands up to do this, the next thing that happens is the Passover lamb is slain. Excuse me, slain. And this is what he says. It is finished. And we've thought about that Jesus was saying that because he was saying, well, I'm done, I'm dying. And that was part of it. But what was happening is Jesus was, as our supreme high priest, he was declaring, he says, everybody's examined me. Everybody's looked at me. No guilt was found in me. I can be accepted as the Passover lamb. At the same moment that the Passover lamb is being slain in the temple, 3:00 in the afternoon, Jesus breathes his last on the cross. At the same moment, the high priest stands up and says, "It is finished." Our supreme high priest stands up on his nails and says, "It is finished." That declaration seals the deal right there. And here, we can spin all sorts of tales and things about it, but it's boldly written out there for us to understand. It's to see. It's been written through Scripture. It's written in all the places there. But I want to give you some stuff here talking about the examination, because Jesus was examined by all. If I miss anything in this list, you can... you know, you can talk to me about it later. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the liars, the scribes, Herod, the people, Pilate, and ultimately by God. And all of them confirmed there was no fault, there was no sin, there was no bruise, there was no blemish, there was nothing to keep him from being the perfect sacrifice for all of the world. And here are the places of examination. And they were all over Jerusalem, but mostly at the temple, a lot of them. The upper room, the garden, before the high priest and the high council, at the praetorium, at Herod's palace, at the whipping post, in the quarters of the guards, in the streets of Jerusalem, on Golgotha, at the cross, in the tomb, every appearance after the resurrection, when he ascended. And I could keep going on. Every miracle that he did after he resurrected proved that he was acceptable. Every time his name was invoked by his apostles and by those. The upper room experience when the Holy Spirit came in seals the deal. Jesus is who he said he was, because the promise came just like he said it would. When I go to the Father, brothers, when I go to the Father, boys, I'm going to send you another comforter, somebody who is going to be with you, going to watch over you and stay with you. He's going to teach you about me. He's going to teach you all the things that I've said and I've done. The Holy Spirit. I'm giving this to you today because this would be the day, this would be the part that we would normally celebrate, understanding the triumphal entry of Jesus and the crucifixion would be taking place this week. And all of this leads up to next Sunday when the tomb's empty, when the resurrection is identified, and the first this is the good part. The first of many brethren is waved before God as the beginning of the counting down to Pentecost. They called it the first sheaf wave offering. So the first harvest would be taken, and those would be raised, and they'd be waved before God, and a sacrifice would be made to identify that we're beginning the countdown, boys. The beginning of the countdown that comes, it starts on this day, the day Jesus resurrected. And it always occurred on the first day of the week following the Sabbath, following Passover. That's Resurrection Day. And that's what we're going to celebrate next week. In its fullness and its regalia, come expecting to sing a bunch of songs talking about the resurrection, talking about He is raised, He is risen, God is risen from the dead, all of those things, because this is the celebration time. And this is where it should fall. This is historically where it should fall. This is biblically where it should fall. The appointed time and season. So I'm asking you to take what I've shared this morning, and I want you to, as the Lord has revealed things to you, as He's uncovered some stuff to you, to take that and to mull it over, to really consider it and put it into your heart where it belongs. To really, to take place, you know, you've heard it said that He was the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Now you understand why He is the Lamb. And where that all comes from. That today is a day of celebrating because the Passover Lamb was slain for us. To bring us out. And to bring us in to Him. I want to take just a couple minutes. I'm going to ask you just to pray for a moment here. Because I'm telling you, I'm clueless where to go from here. All I could do now is just keep on talking, and that's not going to go anywhere. I want us just to come before the Lord. And I just want us to thank Him. Thank Him for this wonderful revelation that didn't just occur in the four Gospels, but started clear back in Exodus. And even before that, as God laid out plans and purposes for redeeming us to relationship with Him.